in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse number 8, we read of the resurrection. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. This is the ladies. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Verse number 10, our text verse. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. This morning's message is entitled Seeing Him, and let's pray now that we might see Him more clearly through His Word. Father, we thank You for Your written Word, Your inspired Word, Your holy Word, Your life-changing Word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be changed by it this morning as we pay attention to it, give heed to it, and put it in practice in our lives. And we do thank You for the good Word of God. In Your Son's wonderful name we pray that we might see Him more clearly today. Amen. And all of God's people said, amen. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of the titles of Jesus is called Wonderful. And in Hebrew it is the word Pele. And it means a miracle or a marvel, a marvelous thing. And because when you see a miracle or a wonder, a miracle or a marvelous thing, what do? You stare at it. You wonder at it. You wonder about how it's happening. And so that is where we get this word wonderful from. It means to wonder or to stare at. You know, when Jesus taught the crowds, you know, He had them mesmerized with His wisdom and His authority. And not just the miracles He did, but particularly the miracles that they did. People just marveled at them. And they saw the miracle. They saw the marvel, but what they saw was Him. Because when the marvel was all gone, the miracle was all gone, He was the marvel that was left behind. And people, you know, the Gentiles, at one of the high Jewish feast days, the Gentiles came up to, was it Andrew or Philip? And they said, sir, we would see Jesus. People by the thousands and even millions throughout the past two millennia have sought to see Jesus. When you come to church, you're really wanting to see Jesus. There's a song, a modern song written probably in the past couple of decades, called written by Jack Haker, but it's We Want to See Jesus. It's a very lovely, worshipful song. It's just a little chorus. It's very good to sing that song as an introduction through His Word, because it's talking about seeing Jesus. And for these past 2,000 years, we see Jesus most wonderfully through His Word. You can see Him in many other ways, through serving Him, see Him in prayer and praise in so many other ways. So when we speak today of seeing Jesus, obviously we're not talking about seeing the physical person of Jesus, but seeing, a synonym for seeing is knowing, is understanding. So when we talk about seeing Jesus, we're talking about knowing Him, coming to know Him better, understanding Him. And we can see and understand and know about a thing by reading about it. But as well, this is a book like no other. It's an experiential book. And so as well, when we talk about seeing Jesus, we're not only talking about knowing Him, but about experiencing Him. Because that's really what it's all about. Ultimately, after you read it long enough about any individual, you either don't want to meet that person or you do want to meet that person. And that's what this book does. It causes us to want to see Him. Now, you know His disciples after the resurrection, or after the crucifixion, were not expecting to see Him anymore. Oh, they longed to see Him, but they weren't looking for Him. And they had some obstacles in their way. And we want to look at seven obstacles to seeing Jesus. We all want to see Him better. But if we have any one of these obstructions clouding our vision, we may see Him, but we will not see Him as He is. So let's look at these. The first obstruction to seeing Jesus more clearly would be getting the world out of our eyes. The world can and does cloud our vision. After Jesus ascended from the depths of his dark grave, he could hardly wait for his kinsmen to see him and vice versa. But they would not see him for very long in the crowded religious city of Jerusalem. They needed to go back to that place and time where it all began, in the gently sloping hills of Galilee. He wanted them, during this 40 days he was going to walk the earth, he wanted them to get out of Jerusalem. Remember, it was a high feast day of 1 week of Passover, of unleavened bread. 50 days following would be Shavuot. And people could hang out that long if they had hosts or houses to stay in. But he wanted them to go back to Galilee. He told them to go back where it all first began. He said, as we read in our text, verse number 10, "Tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." They needed to go back to that time and place where they were first called from their everyday, ordinary lives. We have everyday, ordinary lives. We all have them. But he often calls us for a space during that time of day, a quiet time, or it might be four or five quiet times in the day. But he calls us from our ordinary everyday existence in the world that we have to be in and live in, and he calls us to come from that. And you go back where it all first began, to our first love. The last book of the Bible speaks of returning to our first love. Because we can fall in love with people in the world and things in the world, and before we know it, we've forgotten our first love. Paul says in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The greatest on-fire Christians in the world, we all go through the same battle of having the world pull on us a little bit. Before you know it, we have to get back where we're supposed to be. And so it's a challenge for us all. We live in the world, but are not supposed to be of the world. We're not supposed to be a part of the world system. Oh, it's easy to do. It's so easy, you don't even have to think about it. But we need to be careful to stay separated from the world to the point where we can see our Savior clearly. And so that's keeping a clean conscience and forgiving people, not letting the sun go down on your wrath, and all these different things work together that we can keep a right heart, a right spirit, and that we can see Jesus. And when we pray, our prayers are heard. There's a whole lot to this. So a friend of mine back in Sydney said, "The Christian life is not hard. It is impossible." Christian life is impossible. That's why we need Him. That's why we need the indwelling Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. So, we need to not let the world cloud our vision. And oh, how it loves to cloud our vision. It delights in doing that. And it does it so easily. So we need to step up to the challenge. And this world is the eye drops, the eye wash that washes the world out of our eyes as we read it daily. And we can see, and we repent. And we say, "Lord, help me not to do that again, or go there, this, or whatever." And this is our eye wash that cleanses, washes the world out of our eyes. And many things in this world are attractive, and we can give our attention and time and money and all sorts of things to it but as we read this, we learn the difference. Now let's look at the next obstacle, is unbelief. Now we know the lost world cannot see Jesus for many things, for religion, for self pride, and the list goes on. But believers as well can have a problem with unbelief. That happened with Israel. They came out of Egypt. They saw the great wonders of God, the miracles. And the next thing you know, they're walking in unbelief. And didn't mean that they were lost. They just lost their blessings. They didn't lose their salvation. They lost their blessings because they didn't want to walk in their blessings. They didn't want to believe God, go into the promised land and let Him get rid of the giants for them and so forth. They didn't believe God. They were living in unbelief. And that's a very scary thing for us as believers, not to believe God. Now, did His 12 disciples have a problem with unbelief? On Resurrection Day, Mark 16, verse 14. After he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, I think it was breakfast, could have been lunch, but he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them, the ladies, which had seen him after he was risen. They didn't believe the testimony of the women that not only was Jesus not in the grave, he was on his feet, and we held his feet while worshiping him. They didn't believe the women. Peter gets out of jail. He was about to be beheaded, and he goes back to the prayer meeting, and that's the prayer meeting that got him out of jail, and he knocked on the door, and Rhoda, a woman, heard his voice and went back and told them. They said, "You're crazy, lady." So women's testimonies back in those days was not even two. We're not very much pay attention to, but you're supposed to pay attention to two witnesses. But they didn't believe the women, but that wasn't the problem. They didn't believe in their own heart. They didn't believe Jesus when he says, "I will die and raise on the third day." If they had believed that, they would have been cast out there on the second day, waiting for that third day to come around. They were in unbelief. So, you know, there's so many wonderful, good promises in the Bible, and we just sometimes don't want to believe them. They're too good to be true, or we have to work too hard to get in the place where God will answer them. But we need to be careful of unbelief. Jesus said, "Nothing is impossible." With him, nothing is impossible. So that opens the wonderful door of opportunity. Nothing is too hard for God. That's in the Old Testament. "Is anything too hard for me, saith the Lord." So there's your Old Testament, New Testament verse, the two pillars right there. All things are possible with God. If they're in his will, he'll do them. Then we have a third obstacle, is fear. Fear is another obstacle that hinders believers from fully serving the Savior where we would otherwise see him clearly. Now remember, the word "see" means also experience. We can see or experience the Lord through serving him. Wonderful ways that we can experience the Lord as we serve him. But fear is a great hindrance to serving the Lord. To go serve him in a workplace where everyone else is lost, we fear, "Oh, what will they think of me?" And among family members that aren't saved. And the list goes on. In various situations we find ourselves in, we find ourselves a little bit fearful. Even when we're on the right path, like Peter, walking on the stormy sea to his master, and you know, he's looking back, smiling at the disciples, saying, you know, "Ha, you can't do this." You know, he was on top of the world, but all of a sudden he's wrapped up in fear. That's backtracking. Is that fear can come upon us at any time. Now, there's a little fella in the Bible, young guy, his name was Timothy, raised by mother and grandmother, and mighty in the scriptures. They read the scriptures to him often. He knew the Bible, and that's why he made a great pastor. And Paul was wanting to bring him to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, Paul told the Corinthians, "Now if Timothy is come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord also as I do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace." Timothy was a little bit timid. Okay? And another place, Paul said, "Let no man despise your youth." So this guy was young. He may have been 18, 19 years old when he first began, or in his early 20s. But probably he was well under his 30s. And in the Jewish culture, or in probably other cultures, until you were of mature age, people didn't respect you. But he was prepared for ministry. There was nothing hindering him, but he was a little bit timid. And Paul said, "Hey, when he comes here, you better make him feel at home." And that he wanted Timothy to get going in the ministry, and he needed a good start, and he didn't need these gray hairs breathing down his back, because he was so young and could be easily intimidated. But anyway, so Timothy appears to be a bit fearful. We can pick that up from these two different places in the Bible that there was a fear factor. Jeremiah had the same thing because of his young age. He says, "I am but a youth," chapter 1. And God says, "Don't fear their faces." So Timothy, because of his youth, and Jeremiah, because of his youth, were a little bit fearful. So you can see that you respect your elders in that Asian culture, and they were a little bit fearful of having to throw down the hammer and have old people to receive that. But they had to give forth the word of God without fear. So we need to be, if we were more fearful and reverent of God, that needs to be a daily prayer. Lord, help me to be reverent and respectful of you. Is that we will have less fear for other things in the world and more fear and respect of God. Then doubt is another obstacle. We don't ever doubt God, do we? Nah, that's what lost people do. They doubt God. You know better. Doubt creates obstructions from seeing him. The women who went to the fog-enshrouded tomb did not expect to see a living Savior. They expected to see a dead Jesus. That was a real exciting trip to the cemetery, wasn't it? Mary meets Jesus along the way or coming back, and she thought he was the gardener. Did he have a shovel in his hand? No. Did he have a little hand shovel or a wheelbarrow or a bucket of dirt? Did he have dirt on his garment? No, he didn't. Why did she think he was the gardener? Because he's anybody but Jesus. And oh, he's in the garden and it's early in the morning, he must be watering plants or herbs or whatever. Doubt. She doubted seeing a living Savior. Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, knew that Jesus had said he would get up in 3 days, and they put guards to guard the tomb. So if the lost people knew it, his own followers knew he said he was getting up in 3 days. But you don't see a little campfire vigil going on at the tomb. You don't see any of his followers waiting for him to come out. They doubted him. You know, at Lazarus' funeral, as it were, when Jesus attended, you know, they doubted that he could raise them up after that fourth day. After 3 days, they didn't believe that the Spirit could come back in a body and they would revive. And so they were into their lamentations, their loud weeping. And they didn't believe he could raise them because it had been 4 days. 3 days, yeah, you can do this. 4 days, no. And so they doubted him, and he was really torn up about that. He groaned in his spirit over that. Thomas, his doubting kept him from seeing the risen Savior for a whole week, 7 days. It would be the next Sunday, as it were, before he would see the risen Savior again. Because he was in doubt. Absolute doubt. He says, "Oh, I don't care if these ladies have seen him. I don't care if all 10 of you disciples have seen him. I won't believe till I see him with those holes in his body." That's some pretty bad doubting. You know, when Peter sank on the Sea of Galilee after he was already walking on it, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou little faith, why, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You know, how many times has he said that to us? "Oh, why did you doubt me? You gave the 5 when you should have given the 50, but you just doubted that I could take care of your needs all week long." Jonathan told the story behind it, one of the hymns, great hymns we sang last week, of a lady whose husband had died, this had been some time, and she could barely provide for herself, and she prayed for food and money, and the next morning she wakes up and there's a box of food with money in it. It was an obvious answer to prayer, but she was doubting, you know. But all she could do is pray, and her doubt was swept away, and she wrote that song. Do you remember what it was? Doesn't matter. She wrote a hymn based on that. Her doubt was washed away. And we need to wash our doubt away. And one way you can do that is when God does wonderful things for you, you get out one of these things, a little book, a journal. and you write down the things that God does for you, it doesn't matter how little the things are, because later in life, or you know, the next month when your doubt comes, you just open that book and you look back at what God has done for you, and it is sad to say, I've forgotten some of them. I've been done so much writing in the past 10 years of gospel tracts and messages and 10 books. I'm almost finished with the 10th one. I have not written in my journal like I should, but that is probably the most important thing you could ever do, is write a journal. Not to pass along to your children and grandchildren, but just to have for yourself to help wipe your doubt away. Oh, why am I doubting now when God did this for me just last year or last month? And this is a great way to bolster your faith. We should not doubt Him. We should proceed with our holy assignments that He's given us without doubting God's divine protection and His wonderful provisions for us. Then slothfulness, that's a real hindrance to seeing the Savior. Slothfulness kept the men, the disciples, from seeing Jesus first on Resurrection Day. It was the women who saw Him first. And women, in many respects, are much more hardworking than men. Sad to say, but it's true. But Eve shouldn't have eaten from the apple or from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. On the very day the Master had predicted His resurrection, the men were still staring at the dull gray walls of the upper room. Imagine that. Sitting there listening to each other's stomachs growl after they ate that boiled fish and honeycomb, and just sad, sad, sad. The women come rushing in with this story about we've seen Jesus, and they says, "Ha, go away. We're not impressed." And they were slothful. They were just sitting around. Why weren't they at the tomb? At least they should have been there doing what the women were doing. They should have gone to lavish Him with more spices and so forth. At the same time these disciples are staring at the dull gray walls of the upper room, the women are staring at the risen Savior. My wife always beats me up out of bed, rises out of bed before I do. Even this morning she says, I've got so much to do. I asked the stupid question of, what all have you got to do today? And there comes the list. The women, they hit pay dirt that day. They did show up at the tomb. It was the third day, and very early in the morning, they just went for the wrong reason. But boy, they got a surprise. But anyway, God blesses our obedience when we go and do as we should. So lack of diligence will always keep you from having close encounters with the beloved Son of God. Lack of diligence. We need to be diligent in all that we do. Hebrews 6:12, Paul says, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you're not slothful, the inheritance will come to you. And then sixthly, disappointment. Disappointment in the way God does things can be a real hindrance to seeing Him. If we don't like the way God does things and we're disappointed, this keeps us from seeing Him. God has a plan in all that He does. He knows what He's doing. The 12 disciples were tremendously disappointed that Jesus was not going to bring in the kingdom. Even by force, He would not bring it in. And they missed the wonders and glory of His perfect, faultless humanity. Peter even got mad at Jesus at one point over this issue of not bringing in the kingdom, but the opposite, dying. He didn't deal with disappointment very well, Peter. And then Mary and Martha, they were severely disappointed that Jesus let their brother Lazarus die. But Lazarus' death served a great and undeniable purpose in the Lord's plan. We don't need to be disappointed that our prayers don't get answered, because really, you know what? Your prayers always get answered. But God answers them in the way that He wants to and when He wants to. And that's wonderful. We just turn it over to the Lord. Is that whatever prayer I've prayed, You perfect it, Lord, and You just do what You want to. I've asked what I want, You do what You want to. I'm submitted to Your plan. And then you won't be disappointed, right? You're expecting God to do what He wants to do. You're not expecting God to do what you want Him to do, because that's where we set ourselves up for disappointment. And anyway, Paul says that God always does things above and beyond our expectations. He's going to do a wonderful job of answering your prayers. You don't have to worry about how. And when you even see the answer to prayer, you might not think much of it. But Brother Charles was telling me last night how this minister had I think it was a week-long youth rally or whatever, and they only had one person come to know the Lord and be saved. And as it turned out, that one person saved was Billy Graham. You know, so we don't need to be disappointed when we only see a little thing here or a little thing there. Little is much when God is in it. Then finally, failure can really bring about a blockage to seeing our Savior. That's why the blinders come on. People that believe that they can lose their salvation often live with this cloud of failure. Oh, I'm not saved today. And they have a sad countenance. And they cannot see the Lord properly because they're not walking in that assurance. They're not buoyed up. The failure to stick by Jesus in his hour of need at Gethsemane and his trial kept most all the disciples from seeing his glory when he was lifted up on Calvary. Jesus said, glorify, the hour came, Passover night, and says, God, Father, glorify your Son. And I think it was in the garden, a voice came and said, I have already glorified it, and I will glorify it. Some thought it was thunder, some thought it was an angel. You know, his moment of glory was about to come. Not all the miracles that he did, but being lifted up on Calvary, and they missed it. All but one disciple, male disciple, missed his great moment. Their failure to stay with him in the garden and stay by him kept them from staying by him at his cross. But we shouldn't focus on our failures and shortcomings when they happen. They're going to happen. Focusing on failure can lead to more failures because you perceive yourself as a failure. You don't dwell on your sin, you dwell on the Savior. You dwell on the source, the solution. You can pick up a self-defeated attitude from focusing on your failures too much. Failure needs to be confessed and forgotten. You have to walk by faith even in the face of failure. You know, Proverbs says that a just man falls six times, but he keeps getting up. You don't stay down. You keep going. A simple prayer, pleading the blood of Jesus to wash your sins away and the Holy Spirit to renew you and regenerate you again. And you go on and asking for his forgiveness. It's the repair. The repair is made. In order to see him as he is, we should receive the Lord's forgiveness. You don't have to forgive yourself. It's good to remember your failures, but you don't dwell on them. But God is the one who forgives you, and that's the only important factor. Receive the Lord's forgiveness and his restoration, and then simply move on to our appointed places. And serve him. David, talk about a failure. Adultery, covering it up with murder, you know, but he went on to do great things. It doesn't matter how great a failure it is, your Savior is greater. And he died for all your sins, big and small, and you just move on. And praise the Lord, with his help we can overcome these things. The world, unbelief, fear, doubt, slothfulness, disappointment, and failure. And deal with these things as they come up, and they will come up. But we want to keep our vision unclouded so we can see him and experience him each and every day. But we'll need to deal with these obstacles so that we can keep seeing him. See, the devil wants to keep those obstacles there and keep you right there without that full fellowship of the Lord. And he doesn't want us to be right with God and enjoying God. He wants to keep us off balance. But the Lord wants to keep us steady, sturdy, and serving him and enjoying him. And it won't be long. We're about to see him. The hour is growing shorter and shorter and shorter. It wasn't too long ago, just 2 or 3, 4 years ago, that Israel went into Gaza, and it was sort of big news. Now it's really big news because people can see this war that's been talked about for probably 75 years, about this third world war being in the Middle East, and now everyone's looking for it to come about, and they see this as one big giant step towards that, and it could be. And So the hour's getting exciting, but we need to be busier in serving Him and seeing Him and doing all that we can in these last few hours before He takes His bride home. Well, let's stand and pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank You that You've allowed us the privilege of seeing Your Son, Jesus. We saw Him first when the Holy Spirit introduced us to Him at Calvary, and we saw our Lord high and lifted up, and we saw our Savior, and we saw our sins, and we saw, Father, our path and our way out of hell, and we saw the One that we could serve faithfully as He was risen from the grave 3 days later, and You even, through the Holy Spirit, gave us that vision of Him being raised from the grave and alive forevermore. And we thank You, Father, that You keep this vision before us through reading the Bible and fellowship with the saints and sharing stories with one another and encouraging us and in strengthening each other. And You provided songs that we could sing to bolster our faith. And You provided so much for us in order to see Your Son more clearly and through prayer and other ways, Lord. And through sharing our faith, there's a multitude of ways that we can experience and see our Lord and Savior. And we pray, Lord, that You keep our hearts on fire for You in these last days before Jesus comes. And help us to overcome each and every day these seven obstacles that often approach us and get in our path. We want to see Jesus, and we want to serve You, and we want to see You soon. And we pray that You would help us to be prepared for Your soon coming. And it's in Your Son's wonderful name that we pray. Amen.